One of the pastors on staff, Happy New Year. As we do these four kind of standalone sermons, I was assigned the one at New Year's, which always, at least for me, makes me think about resolutions. I know that might feel like a tired category, but there is something about resolutions that I think get into the window of who we are, that all of us are asking a question: what does it look like to change, and how does that happen? And, you know, if you take anybody at the top of the field, doesn't matter if it's a musician or an athlete, you know, Simone Biles or Peyton Manning, the way that they were formed into who they were, at some level, there were practices, there were habits that they developed. And if you're a Christian this morning, and I'm not assuming that everybody is, but if you are, there is a change that is promised. There's a formation that is happening. The overarching goal for change is to be formed into the likeness of our beloved Lord Jesus. That's the goal, to receive the love of God and to become like Him. And as you would expect, scripturally and historically, there have been practices, there's been habits of the Christian life that help form people into the likeness of Jesus. Now, of course, these practices, they're all by grace. They're not the way to become acceptable to God. They're not the way to make God like you. But they are the tools that through grace, the Spirit forms you to become more like Jesus. And I just want to do a big picture look this morning at Scripture and see how the Bible looks at a practice of something very ordinary, food. Which I don't know, when I think of like spiritual practices, I don't think about food. But then when I pulled back, I thought, there's hardly anything more daily or ordinary that we interact with than food. And what are those practices that the Scripture commends that might shape us and change us into the likeness of Jesus? And so we're going to read together Leviticus 23, because this is one of God's commands to His people in the Old Testament, to have this seven-day feast every year called the Feast of Booths. So let me read this for us. Here's Leviticus 23, starting at verse 37. This will kind of be our jumping off point. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day. Besides the Lord's Sabbaths, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. As a statute forever throughout your generations, you shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so as we think about these practices that are commended to us around food, let me give thanks to a guy named Joel Littlepage. He's a pastor. Some of this has come from him. And then there's this book called Food and Faith by Norman Wirzba, that a lot came from him as well. But there's four things I want to consider: food, feasting, fasting, and then the bread of life. All right, that's how we're going to walk through. So first, food. We prayed this. Matthew 6:11 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, when he's teaching us to pray, he says, one thing we should frequently ask for is to give us this day our daily bread. So think about it. As I was thinking about that, Jesus asked us to pray in that way for daily bread. I realized that teaches us a lot about who we are, what this world is like, and who God is. Because think about the request behind daily bread. That tells us that God actually created us, or you could say designed us, to where we actually have to eat on a consistent basis, or we die. I mean, the way you know someone who is sick is nearing death is they quit eating. And so God made us in such a way that we literally have to eat. I realize that is obvious to us and it's assumed, but I don't think what is obvious is the fact that God didn't have to make us that way. Like, God didn't have to make us to eat regularly, but he did. Like, I don't know, he could have designed us to where, like, we somehow, like, plug into a tree and we have energy. He could have designed us in a way to where we just always have energy, or we just eat once a year. But in his wisdom and in his love for us, he designed us, fashioned us so that we have to eat food regularly. And he actually gave us taste buds so that it's a delight. Like, does anybody remember when COVID, when you lost your sense of taste, how terrible that was? And so all that is a part of God's design. All that is actually telling us something about who we are, who God is, and the reality of this world, which means when we think about food, just when we request, give us this day our daily bread, that is a window into the fact that God gave us something every day that's a concrete, tangible reminder that we're not self-sufficient, that we actually are dependent creatures on someone, namely God, to provide for us, or we cannot live. So we are absolutely dependent on someone else. And God designed food to press us into that reality every single day. And look, I know in the world of grocery stores and fast food, we forget this, but if you just pull back and think about food, whether it's bagel bites, whether it's your own organic grown tomato, whether it's a deer that you killed and cleaned, still, at the end, that food was ultimately provided through the Lord. He provided the sun, he provided the rain, he created photosynthesis. It actually came, yes, in ordinary ways, but from him to you. And so food actually, this is normal words, but is God's love made nutritious? It's his ordinary way of providing for you. Food is not simply calories. It is a signal every day that you are dependent on God's provision, and he gladly gives it. So Norman Wordsworth says, we can forget that food is one of God's most basic and abiding means for expressing divine provision and care. God in a meal is saying, I love you. I want you to be well taken care of. I want to share with you the joys of my life. Psalm 104. So that's fascinating. So just first of all, as we enter 2025, consider the fact that God designed us to eat and that food is God's love made nutritious. He's creating in a way that you're dependent on something outside of yourself to be alive, and that's a pointer to God's love for you. And I think that sets us up then for this principle of feasting and then fasting. So when you come to feasting, right, we read Leviticus 23, which is a commanded in the Old Testament practice of feasting. There are actually seven feasts a year in the Old Testament that God's people were required to execute. So the one we read about was the Feast of Booths. I'll come back to it. But just think about that notion for a second. The character of God, because God saves his people out of slavery. They'd been oppressed by a cruel master. They'd never rested. They'd never feasted. They had grinded. And then when God brings them out of slavery and starts forming in them into his people to show the world what he is like, what God is like, he says, I command you to feast seven times a year. Isn't that amazing? Like, as he wants to display to the world what kind of God he is, he says, I want my people to throw a party at least seven times a year. What does that tell you about the character of God? Like, at some level, it's telling you that at this God's core is joy and celebration and generosity and sharing. So much so that he says, I want my people to put this into practice at least seven times a year. So look, yes, while those commands around the Old Testament feasts are no longer contextually the same for us and they're not binding in the same way, I will say as you walk through the New Testament, you still see tons of feasts and celebration. Like when God in the flesh, Jesus shows up, his first miracle is he comes to a wedding and the wine runs out and he revs back up the party. He keeps the feast going by turning water into wine. When he calls Matthew, the tax collector, to follow him, and when Matthew meets Jesus, you know the first thing he does? He throws a feast and invites Jesus and all of his friends to celebrate. And when you get to the book of Revelation, we saw this a few weeks ago, when the veil is peeled back and we look into what's going to happen when Jesus returns and makes all things new, the image is a wedding feast. And so you get these pictures again and again that because the character of God is one of joy and generosity and sharing, therefore his people are to have some sense of a rhythm that has feasts, that have celebrations, because that's what God is like. Because we are saved, created, saved, and depend on a God who is generous. And he knows we'll forget that. And so he asks us to partake of feast. Now look, when I start talking about feast and parting, I'm very aware of the context I'm speaking to. We are in a town that loves to throw a party. We're in a university that has a slogan, they've never lost a party. And you might be saying, this is really encouraging. We're finally being obedient to the Lord. And look, there are some really good things about that. But I do want you to kind of peel back and consider the difference. Consider the difference between like a feast at a wedding and just a typical college party. Okay, we'll pick on the college students. Most of them aren't here, okay? Like, what really is the difference? Because at a wedding feast, everybody gathers together for a very clear reason. And it's to encourage, to celebrate, to demonstrate love, and give thanks for this new marriage, right? And typically, the better you know the couple, the sweeter the celebration is. The more joy comes out of you, the more gratitude. And so you plan about it, you talk about it, you take pictures, you try to remember it and savor it, right? That's a wedding feast. That's a celebration. The typical college party, or even some Oxford parties, they can be very ambiguous about what's being celebrated. And rather than it pressing you into reality, into gratitude, into thankful memories, really it's just a lot of times to relieve boredom. Or it's to numb yourself to life, to numb yourself to insecurities, to try to make it through a week. It's a disconnect from reality. And on the other side of those celebrations, usually is not a remembering, it's a wanting to forget. It's a deleting of pictures. It's life draining. But the idea of feasting in Scripture and this somehow this rhythm in the Christian life, it has a point to the celebration of God's goodness, of specific things that we're celebrating. And so this thing we read, the Feast of Booths, God actually instructed them to reenact something, that they were to build these tents and they were to live in them, because it was saying when God saved us, he sustained us in a wilderness. We lived in a wilderness because of God's provision, and they reenacted that. And so these feasts, whatever they're going to look like for God's people, they are a way to proclaim God's generosity, to show gratitude towards him so that we celebrate his goodness. And here we go, and we invite others into it. Because God is saying we tend to forget that. And so to receive food as a gift and as a declaration of God's love and joy is to receive it in a theological manner. That's what Norman Wiersbe says. So if you're a Christian, yes, like we should have times of feasting because we serve an abundant God. And yes, that can look so many different. That could be a birthday, it could be a holiday, it could be Sundays, but something that is celebrating God has been abundantly good to me and his resources will never run out. He's provided more than I could ask for in Jesus Christ, and therefore I can share. And God is the host of all of those feasts. And if God is the host and if he is generous, then that means real feasts invite others in. That's why the opposite of feasting is not fasting. The opposite of feasting is gluttony. Because gluttony is self-centered. Gluttony is just about me. Feasting is welcoming others in, inviting them into God's goodness. So David Brooks in New York Times wrote an article years ago. It's called The Power of the Dinner Table. And he talked about a friend of his, Kathy and David, and their son had made a friend in junior high with a guy who he realized came to school hungry every day. And so his son started inviting his friend over on Thursdays and Fridays for dinner, and then he would spend the night. Well, as the word got out, that friend invited another friend and another friend, to where there ended up being this ritual every Thursday night at David and Kathy's house, where 15 to 20 kids would come and feast around a table. And as they started interviewing people years later that experienced that, they started saying, what we realized is we would come, and what we were hungry for was more than just food. We were hungry for love. And all these people, all these kids were saying they were changed by a weekly feast that invited them in to share food, to share love, to share what was going on in their life. So much so that a lot of those kids started calling Kathy and David their mom and dad. Because that kind of feast captures your imagination and invites you into the abundant goodness of God. So let's do it. Let's use our imagination this coming year, personally, family, church-wide. Say, what could it be like to have times of feasting that proclaim the goodness of God and things that we're thankful? I think churches should throw the best parties because God is a generous God. So we got food. We've considered feasting. But then there's this principle called fasting, right? Listen to Matthew 6. This is Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. There's two things that Jesus talks about quickly with fasting that I find incredibly convicting. First, he just says, when you fast, which means Jesus assumes that there are periods of our life that we fast. I'm like, oh gosh. And then he critiques a fasting that is self-centered, that is simply trying to win the approval of other people or to be thought of as some kind of, you know, spiritual person. And then reorients that fasting towards your heavenly Father who sees you and loves you. And so look, again, I've only lived in the Deep South, so I can't speak, you know, to all these other cultures. But I can say this. I mean, I think our culture, it seems the practice of fasting has rescinded. I don't know all the reasons, but throughout Scripture, there seems to be all these occasions for fasting. It can accompany mourning over a tragedy and a great loss. It can accompany repentance. It can accompany just the felt need for God's wisdom, and I need to discern that. And so fasting could be a meal, it could be a day, it could be a week, but it's all oriented, here's the key, towards God, towards his presence, and a hunger for him. And that's, to me, where it gets really interesting. Because one pastor in Japan, he said, whenever he fasts, his prayer is this: with the same hunger I'm experiencing physically, let me hunger towards you, God. That's a fast. Because God has made us body and soul, and those actually interact with each other. Fasting is a way of making you physically aware of what is absolutely true spiritually. Because Jesus said, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the Father. And so it's a way of orienting yourself periodically so that there is a hunger for the Lord, so that I recognize my weakness, my dependence, my need of him. And that's when you realize whatever fasting looks like in the Bible, it's different than like intermittent fasting or the fasting that's going on, you know, in the tech world. There's nothing wrong with those, but that kind of fasting, when you hear it talked about, is the way for you to achieve high productivity. For you to achieve high weight loss, for you to succeed the most. But biblical fasting is a way to encounter your weakness, encounter your dependence, see that your greatest need is outside of yourself and in the presence of the Lord, that I need his loving kindness. So fasting is supposed to always signal something else, right? This kind of stuff happens all the time. Like, for me right now, if you hear a ping, like it's like Pavlov's dog for me and my kids. If there's a ping, like everybody's like, where's my phone? Because it signals someone is trying to get in touch with you, right? So fasting works when I hear a ping of hunger in my stomach. It's signaling you to something. Not more food. It's actually signaling you past the food to the source of all goodness, who is God himself. And so fasting is supposed to shape us to hunger for the presence of God, because he's the one behind creation. He's the one that's giving good gifts. And so often we forget the giver behind the gifts. And so Jesus tells us, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The psalmist says, as the deer pants, so my soul pants for you. And I would just ask you, I mean, this is a question I asked myself as I was preparing. It was very convicting. So I'll ask you, like, when is the last time you can say with the psalmist, my soul thirsts for God? that there is a hunger to know the loving presence of Jesus. Because it's been a while for me. And then it makes me think, well, why? Why do I lack sometimes the emptiness to actually hunger for the presence of God? And could it be, I'm not saying this is always the case, but could it be that one of the reasons we lack a hunger for Jesus is because we gorge ourselves on his gifts to try to satiate our desires and therefore never look behind the gifts to the giver? For instance, if let's say Tuesday night, a few of us were going to St. Leo, okay? St. Louis, Leo, my favorite restaurant. Les won't ask you for gift cards. If you ever want to give me a gift card to St. Leo, I'll go. I'm kidding. But let's say we're headed to St. Leo, right? Chopped salad, some kind of amazing pizza. But on the way, I was like, Liza, let's stop at McDonald's. And we stopped at McDonald's, and I got two McRib sandwiches, and I just gorged those down. And I sat down at St. Leo, and I was like, nah, I don't want anything. I'm full. You would look at me, and no matter how much you love a McRib sandwich, you would be like, dude, you missed it. Like, you missed the enjoyment of St. Leo because you gorged yourself on a McRib sandwich. What a false sense of satisfaction. And look, God intends all of our enjoyments of his gifts, food, success, recreation, sex, to actually lead to communion with him, enjoying him as the gift. But what we do a lot is we ask those things to be our ultimate satisfaction, and we say we're full, but it's like we've just eaten at McDonald's. And so there, fasting has a way of shortcutting the hunger that we just try to satiate with other things and develop a hunger for the one who gave them, the one we were made for. And so the practice of fasting is actually intentional, enacted dependence. It's a self-denial of things, not because those things are bad, but because what our disordered hearts do is they cling to those things and ask them to be what they were never meant to be, our ultimate satisfaction. And that's why fasting is always accompanied with prayer. Because we fast from food so that we can hunger for the Lord and feast on him. Because those things in our hearts are selling us a lie that if I just build my life on a bank account, or I just build my life on people's approval, or I just build my life on having enough stuff, I'll be okay. And fasting pushes against that and reminds you that no, Jesus is what I need. And then in that self-denial, in a culture that never denies itself of anything, actually, in the Bible, fasting always accompanying doing works of justice. You become aware of giving to others because I have enough in Jesus. And so you invite others into that. And so look, there is no command of Scripture for you to fast tomorrow or to do it this many times this year. But I would ask you to consider, what would it look like in 2025 to personally or as a family or even as a church to have periods of fasting? For there to be a hunger developed so that there is an emptiness so that I hunger for Jesus, the one who I'm made for, the one whose love really will satisfy me, and to commune with him. And so that's where I'll end by just saying, consider the bread of life. If there's food, if there's fasting, if there's feasting and there's fasting, I think it makes a little sense of what otherwise would be really strange. Like, how often does Jesus use food as a metaphor for himself? You know, in John 4, he meets this thirsty Samaritan woman at a well, and Jesus calls himself the living water and says, if you drink of me, you'll never thirst again. And then in John 6, he's talking to a crowd of people. Really, he's talking about this food in the Old Testament, manna that God miraculously provided from heaven. And then he looks at them and says, I am the bread of life. Whoever hungers and eats of me will never have to eat again. And then probably the most bizarre, if we're honest, if you step back on the night before Jesus is going to die, something we're going to reenact here in just a minute, Jesus takes bread and he breaks it and he hands it to his disciples and says, this is my body for you. And then he pours wine and he says, this is the blood of the new covenant, drink. And so Jesus is always using these food metaphors and acting these meals to say, this points to me. Because Jesus is the bread of life. See, everything is always leading to Jesus, what he has done for us, how he has drawn near to us, how his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and sending of the Spirit is enough, but we're always forgetting that. And so he gives us these things that come into our stomach and that touch our senses to bring us back to him. And so the truth is, we will never fast or feast. Our desires will never be reordered lightly until you begin to take Jesus in. Jesus uses eating metaphors because he says, you've got to take me in. Digest Christ. Believe on him. Meditate on him. Because he has come for you. And it's only his love and his work and his wisdom that will ultimately satisfy. So take him in. And here's the beauty. Receiving Jesus by faith, it's always a gift of grace. Jesus doesn't ask you to do anything. You know what Jesus says? Just hunger. Just thirst. Which means what you bring to the table is emptiness. So if you feel empty this morning, you're there. Look at Jesus. You're ready for the living water. Bathe in it. Because when you look at Jesus, you will realize Jesus fasted. There was a time after Jesus was bathed in the Father's love at his baptism, he goes into the wilderness, he fasts for 40 days. And you know how Satan tempts him? Satan tempts him to shortcut that. Use your power to just satisfy yourself with food. Use your power to just get fame by yourself without walking through this. And he resists at every level because he's righteous in our place, because his desires stay ordered towards the love of the Father. And then what happens? He goes to the cross and it's the ultimate fast. He withers. He loses the presence of God as he wears our sin, and he gets broken so that you can feast, so that he can be yours, so you can know that he loves you with a never stopping, never giving up love, and he will always be with you. And he shares all that with you. And that brings us security. It's supposed to, that we can then throw feasts and invite others in with gratitude. Because there's a God who loves me and his resources will never run out. And we can fast because popularity and food and stuff, those aren't my hope. Jesus is. And it creates this rhythm that's proclaiming the goodness of God. So look, I'm not binding any conscience. I'm not saying this is what you got to do. But I'm holding out of this idea. What if 2025 was a year that you hungered for the Lord? What would that look like? And you found that his presence was abundant in generosity, and he is gracious in forgiveness, and he really is enough. That would be awesome. And maybe some intentional fasting and feasting practices might help develop that. I don't know, but I'm offering you the bread of life. He is that good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for the word become flesh and for being so kind to give us things like food, because often when if I hold bread or whatever in my hand, that feels more real than Jesus. And so would you, by your Spirit, enable us to receive Jesus today, to see that you are real, more real than even the bread we hold in our hands, that your love is that satisfying. Turn us to receive that this morning. In your Son's name I pray. Amen.